I ask you to turn back with me to Nahum chapter 2. As we've been studying this book, we've concluded chapter 1, in which we really see the holiness of God. And in His holiness, we see that He will bring judgment against sin. In His holiness, as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, He is slow to anger, but in His holiness He will not acquit the wicked. He will bring judgment. And then beginning with verse 9 and going through verse 15 of chapter 1, he speaks in somewhat general terms about the judgment that God will bring, specifically against Nineveh. And as you come to verse 15, the last phrase of the verse, He is utterly cut off, speaking of Nineveh. So God does declare through the prophecy of Nahum that He will cut off Nineveh, that Nineveh will be destroyed. Then as we come to chapter 2, we have a very vivid description of that destruction. And so chapter 2 of Nahum is the description of the destruction of Nineveh. It is a poetry in the original language. As you read it in your English, it may not look that way, but it is considered poetry, and it's very picturesque as Nahum describes the destruction of Nineveh. Again, I remind you that Nahum is prophesying around 650 B.C., and this was about 120 to 130 years after Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and proclaimed that judgment would come, and the Ninevites repented, and God withheld His judgment. But now, about 120 to 130 years later, Nahum once again is pronouncing judgment upon Nineveh, and we know from history, about 38 years later, that prophecy was fulfilled and Nineveh was destroyed. And so this is about 650 B.C., 38 years before this actual destruction took place that's described for us in chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again as we study this book, that we would be reminded of Your holiness. You cannot look upon sin. You are a just God and will bring judgment against sin. And yet you did send Your Son, and that's what we think about at Christmas time, how You sent Your Son and You poured out Your judgment upon Him so that through faith in Him we might be saved. And we ask, Father, that we would be this evening reminded of Your love for us in sending Your Son to take the judgment, the penalty, the condemnation that we deserved. And we thank You for Your holiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 2, we divide it into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 describes for us the attack itself. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see the defeat of Nineveh. And then verses 9 through 13, we see the plunder of Nineveh. So the attack against Nineveh, the defeat of Nineveh, and the plunder of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians at this time were they were the big dog on the block, if you will. They were the ones in charge of much of the known world at that time. And yet, God, through Nahum, prophesies their defeat. Verse 1 of chapter 2, He that dashes in pieces is come up before your face. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. The idea is that Nineveh here is under attack and it is called to defend itself. He that dashes in pieces, come up before your face. We know from history now that that was Babylon. It was the Babylonians that came up against the Assyrians and did defeat the city of Nineveh. And so it's the Babylonians that came to dash in pieces before the face of the Ninevites. There are four commands in verse 1. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. It's really kind of a very subtle ridicule. In other words, the Ninevites are being called upon to defend themselves. The Ninevites are being called upon to keep the fortress, guard the fortress, guard the city. Watch the way, watch the roads coming into the city for the attackers as they come. Make your loins strong, strengthen yourself for the battle. Fortify your power mightily. Grab all of the resources that you can in defense of the city. But in a sense, it's a subtle ridicule. For in verse 15 of chapter 1, the prophecy has already been decreed, the city will be destroyed. So no matter how much you defend the city, no matter how much you strengthen yourself, it will fail. And so there is a subtle mockery, a subtle ridicule as these commands are given as the Babylonians attack the city of Nineveh. All of Nineveh's efforts will be futile, and the city will be destroyed, as God has already stated back in chapter 1. Now, as you come to verse 2, there's kind of a break in the action, kind of a break in this description of this attack, and we have a word given to Israel in verse 2. For the Lord has turned again the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The Lord has, and the King James says, turned away the excellency of Jacob. Literally, it's the idea the Lord has restored the excellency of Israel and the excellency of Jacob. The words Jacob and Israel here are being used synonymous to refer to the entire nation of Israel. And he's simply promising to Israel that he will restore their splendor. He will restore their excellence. Even though the emptiers have emptied them out, or the idea is that the plunderers have plundered them. In 722 BC, that's about 72 years before Nahum was giving this prophecy, about 72 years prior, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites. And they were taken captive by the Assyrians. They plundered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now the promise is that God will restore Israel to their former excellence and to their former splendor. You know, that prophecy of verse 2 ultimately has yet to be fulfilled. That prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. It will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes at his second advent, as we talked about this morning, when he comes again, he will come as king and he will establish his throne. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he will establish his rule over the entire world, and the excellency of Israel will be restored. Verse 2 is a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, but it is a promise that God has given. He will restore the excellency and the splendor of Israel. As you come to verse 3, he once again is coming back to this description of the destruction, the description of this attack by the Babylonians against Nineveh. The shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. This is speaking now of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were known for their red shields and their red uniforms as soldiers. They went into battle dressed in red. Now keep in mind, this is prophecy. The Babylonians aren't ready to attack Nineveh for another 38 years. The Assyrians are the major power at that time. The Babylonians were not. The Babylonians, they were virtually nobody at this point. And yet, the exactness of prophecy, Nahum mentions that those who will attack the Assyrians will have red shields and red uniforms. And guess what? The Babylonians were known for their red shields and red uniforms. Nahum's prophecy was very specific and very exact. God does know the end from the beginning. He knows the future. And through Nahum, he proclaims this Babylonian attack against Nineveh. Even the secular literature of this time and even later will mentions that the Babylonians were dressed in red in many of their battles. It says in the middle of verse 3, the chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The chariots and flaming torches, probably again, remember this is poetry. So it's just painting a picture for us. It's very detailed. And so this thought of the chariot shall be with flaming torches, no doubt referring to the metal of the chariots glistening in the sun. As you see in verse 4, they were jostling about in the city and on the streets, and as they were racing about in their attack against Nineveh, the metal of those chariots was glistening in the sun and looked like flaming torches. Very picturesque in its description. And then the King James Version, the end of verse 3, says, the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. In looking at the Hebrew, you can understand why it was translated that way. Probably not the best translation for us to understand what was really being said. The fir trees here, or the cypress trees, that is what the Babylonian spears were made of. And so it's the idea that these fir spears or these cypress spears were being brandished by those in the chariots and the soldiers who were fighting. And so as they attacked the city, the chariots were coming, and the metal of the chariots was glistening in the sun, and the soldiers were brandishing their spears as they attacked the city. Verse 4 again talks about these chariots. As they rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. Just speaking of these chariots, as they came into the city, they were darting here and there, is the idea, moving to and fro. Again, it mentions in verse 4 that they shall seem like torches. So as they were darting here and there and moving to and fro throughout the streets of the city and in the squares of the city, it speaks of the broad ways, probably some of the city squares in the city of Nineveh. And so these chariots were moving quickly. It even says they shall run like the lightnings. These chariots were darting back and forth, glistening in the sun, brandishing the spears, moving quickly like the lightning throughout the streets of Nineveh, throughout the city squares in Nineveh. That's the picture that Nahum paints in this attack against this great city. In verse 5, he shall recount his nobles. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall, and the defense shall be prepared. Now it's talking about the Ninevites. He shall recount or shall call his nobles. That is, the king of Nineveh will call his nobles together, will call his soldiers together to come and defend the city. But they shall stumble in their walk. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be confusion as the city is under attack, as these chariots are darting back and forth, as the spears are being brandished, and they're being called to defend the city. They're called to make haste to the wall, to defend the city, and to defend, and the defense shall be prepared. In verse 5, it says. In verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. There's some question as to what verse 6 is specifically referring to as it relates to this attack against Nineveh. They've done some archaeological digs in that area of ancient Nineveh. And it's possible, as they did the archaeological digs, it appears as though they dammed up one of the rivers, the Kosher River. And as they dammed that river up, it created a reservoir. And then they could regulate the flow of that water out of that reservoir. And when the city came under attack, they could actually release some of that water, and it actually created a moat around the city of Nineveh. They channeled the water to go around the city, and it actually would create a moat around the city. Of course, as that dam was regulated, they could make the flow of water as quickly as they needed to, or they could stop up the water so that there was no moat. But if the city came under attack, they would surround the city with water in a moat. What this verse 6 may be referring to is that the enemy themselves took control of that dam. And they backed up the water into the reservoir and then opened up the dam very quickly, so that as the water rushed out of the reservoir towards the city, it was too much water at one time, and it actually breached the wall of the city, and therefore the palace was destroyed. That's kind of the normal interpretation of verse 6. Again, uncertain as to exactly what it's referring to, but through archaeology, that is a possible answer as to what happened. The gates of the rivers shall be opened by the enemy. They opened up those gates and released that water quickly so that the wall of the city was breached and the palace destroyed. So that describes for us the destruction of Nineveh in a very picturesque, poetic way. The nation, the city that had ruined many other nations and many other palaces, now have their own palace and nation destroyed. As you come to verses 7 and 8, it describes for us the specific defeat of the city. And it is decreed, she shall be led away captives. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breast. It is decreed. Now, again, in the King James, it says, "And Hussab shall be led away captive." The Hebrew word is basically that word Hussab. And it was thought when the King James, the translators translated this, that that was the name of the queen of Nineveh, and that she was led away captive. But there's no evidence in archaeology or secular literature of any queen of Nineveh named Hussab. And the Hebrew word Hussab could be translated, "it is decreed." And so probably that's the better translation here. "And it is decreed, she shall be led away captive," the "she" being Nineveh itself, the city of Nineveh. "And it is decreed by God." God Himself has decreed that this city would be destroyed. God Himself has decreed that this city would be led away captive and go into exile. And so that, I believe, is the thought in verse 7, that God has decreed Nineveh to be led away captive. "She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves." We're familiar with what we call the mourning doves. Their sound sounds like somebody who's lamenting or mourning. And so the thought here is, as the cooing of the doves resembled lamenting, these maidens would lead the city in the captivity, and they would be lamenting the captivity like the mourning doves, beating upon their breast. It's just, again, a poetic way of describing the exile of the city of Nineveh being led away captive, and the lament that went along with them being led out of the city by the captors. "But Nineveh is of old," in verse 8, "like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand," shall they cry, "but none shall look back." Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, they shall flee away. Again, I believe the thought here, very poetic, picturesque. The idea is a pool of water, again, whose dam has been broken, and the water rushes out of that pool of water. in the same way that the people were going to rush out of the city. They were going to flee the city as this attack took place. And they were going to flee for their lives. And so as water would rush out of a pool in which the dam has been broken, the people were going to rush out and flee from the city of Nineveh. And they would cry out, "Stand, stand." In other words, take a stand, defend the city. But none would look back. They would flee from the city and not be able to defend it. Those who would cry out, "Stand, stand," no doubt what is the king himself and the nobles, they were crying out to the people not to flee but to defend the city, but the people fled and did not look back. And then we come to verses 9 through 13 that describe for us the plundering of the city of Nineveh. "Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture." Nineveh was an extremely wealthy city because of all the plundering that they had done. They had taken gold and silver from many of the nations around them, including Israel, including the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. They had already been destroyed. The southern kingdom of Judah still existed at this time. Even at the time when Nineveh was destroyed, the southern kingdom of Judah was still in existence, but they had paid much tribute to the Assyrians. Much gold, even out of the temple in Jerusalem, had gone to Nineveh. And so now the cry is, "Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There's no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture." All of the wealth of all the precious things in the city is now being plundered by the Babylonians. All the gold, all the silver, all the precious things. In verse 10, she is empty and void and waste. Or perhaps your translation says she is pillaged, plundered, and stripped. Three words that in the Hebrew sound very similar. Again, in the poetry and the poetic nature of how Nahum writes this, there are three Hebrew words used there that sound very similar. But it is the idea of empty, void, and waste, or pillaged, plundered, and stripped. "And the heart melts, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness." The heart melts, the fear of the Ninevites. Just again, imagine yourself as a citizen of this city under this attack and the fear that would have gripped the heart and soul of every individual in the city. The heart would melt, the knees would smite together. This great, powerful city that had destroyed many nations and had defeated many nations. They felt that they were invincible. But now they're under attack, they are being defeated, and their heart melts. Their knees smite together, much pain. And then it says in the King James, "the faces of them all gather blackness." So literally, the idea is that their faces withdraw their glow. In other words, they grow pale. They were so scared that their face was pale before the enemy. Verses 11 and 12, there's again kind of a subtle ridicule, kind of a taunt, if you will. Verse 11, "Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid." This is, again, poetic, picturesque speech. The kings of Nineveh, the kings of Assyria, and this is again shown in some of the archaeological evidence that we have, they did indeed describe themselves as lions, fearless and ferocious. And they described themselves as lions, as ones who were able to defeat everyone around them. They, again, thought that they were invincible. And so now there's a little bit of a ridicule, a little bit of a taunt. Where now is the dwelling of the lions? You dwelt safely in Nineveh, but now Nineveh is destroyed. And the feeding place of the young lions, you would go out as the lion and you would defeat the nations around you. You would bring back all of the spoil and you would give to the young lions in the city. And you'd give to your lioness in the city. You'd bring back the prey. But now, where is the dwelling place of the lions? Where's the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lion's whelp or the lioness, and none made them afraid. They were not afraid. They were going out. They were pillaging the other nations. They were bringing back this spoil as a lion would bring back its prey for the young lions and the lionesses. Verse 12, the same idea. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with torn flesh, as the lions would bring back prey and they would store it for future use. That's what the Ninevites did. They went out and they destroyed the nations around them, brought back the spoil and stored it up in the city of Nineveh. And now Nineveh is destroyed and they are pillaged and plundered and stripped. Verse 13, this description of destruction ends. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. And I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no more be heard. Those chariots that were, the Babylonian chariots that were glistening in the sun back in the earlier verses, he now speaks of the chariots of the Ninevites. Instead of glistening in the sun in victory, they will be burned in the smoke. The Babylonians were brandishing their spears, and now the sword shall devour the Ninevites. They lived by the sword, and God says, you're going to die by the sword. And your prey will be cut off. No longer will they be preying on the other nations around them. And no longer will the voice of their messengers be heard in the other nations. Remember, I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago, we were reading of the account where the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came against the nation of Judah and blasphemed God as they brought their message that they needed to, trying to get Judah to surrender to them, because there was no way they were going to be able to stand against them. There was no way that they would, that Judah would be able to defeat Assyria. And so the messengers from the king would stand outside the walls of Jerusalem and would taunt those in Jerusalem and would blaspheme God and say, there's no way you can stand before us. And now God is saying, no more will the voice of your messengers be heard, as you would go and send the message of the king to surrender to the king of Nineveh and to the king of Assyria. No longer will those messengers be sent out. The messengers that blasphemed God would be silent. Again, this was prophesied around 650 BC. It happened about 38 years later as the Babylonians defeated the city of Nineveh. It is, again, a very picturesque description through poetry, but it is a description of God's judgment upon that wicked city of Nineveh. God, in His holiness, will bring judgment against sin. We can rejoice tonight that He sent His Son to take the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. But those who do not accept Christ as their Savior, they will be judged for their sin. We who have trusted Christ can rejoice in that we have been saved from that judgment and from that condemnation because Christ took it for us. He was judged for us. He was condemned in our behalf by the very holiness of God. And we can rejoice in that tonight as Christ came as a baby to die for us. But if we don't accept Him as our Savior, then we will be judged by God as the Ninevites were judged by God because of their wickedness. And you come to chapter 3, and we'll get into that in future weeks. Chapter 3 then describes their wickedness. Chapter 2 describes the destruction of the city. Chapter 3 describes why the city had to be destroyed. It describes their wickedness before a holy God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and its truth. We see this prophecy that was fulfilled because You cannot lie. And Father, we see other prophecies in Your Word that have yet to be fulfilled. Even the prophecy of Israel's excellency being restored, that's yet to be fulfilled, but we know it will be because You're a God of Your Word. And I pray, Father, this evening that we would rejoice in the fact that You sent Your Son to take the judgment that we deserved. And I pray that we would continue to rejoice in that truth throughout this Christmas season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, help us to buy up the opportunities that You give us this week to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true meaning of Christmas. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Help us, Father, to trust You in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.